Well, I want to invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to read to you verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And, I'm not going to make you stand because y'all just got seated. But stand in your heart. Here we go. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, as a new church that's trying to get our feet under us, one of the things that we are told up front, us minister types, is that you have to establish a set of values, right? You need a mission statement, and you need a set of values or a values statement. Now, how those things are different, I'm not real sure. But, you know, you got to have values basically to say, well, these are the things that are the most important to us, the things that we prioritize, and therefore those define exactly what it is that we do, what is of most importance. Well, businesses do the same exact thing. Many of them have value statements. In fact, many of their value statements from some of the major businesses in America, if you just make a few tweaks, well, they could actually be used of a church. Let me show you what I mean. Consider Apple. Apple. Here is the Apple value statement. We believe that business at its best serves the public good, empowers people around the world, and binds us together as never before. All right, so you take the word business and you sub in the word church, and that's a pretty good value statement. We believe that church at its best serves the public good, empowers people around the world, and binds us together as never before. It's not bad, right? Well, how about Adidas? Adidas. I thought this one was intriguing. Here is their value statement. At Adidas, we are rebellious optimists, driven by action, with a desire to shape a better future together. I like that. Rebellious optimists, Adidas. I'm not sure exactly how they pull that off. They make shoes. But at Adidas, we are rebellious optimists. I like that, right? Wouldn't that be great for a church of going, well, we're rebelling against the status quo, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are optimists. We are driven by action with a desire to shape a better future together. It works. Works pretty good. How about Kellogg's? Anybody into some Raisin Bran? Kellogg's. But here's their value statement. Through integrity, accountability, passion, humility, simplicity, and a focus on success, we have created a vibrant company culture where ideas can blossom and people can thrive and success can flourish. Wow, just tweak that a little bit, right? Through integrity, accountability, passion, humility, simplicity, and a focus on success, we have created a vibrant church culture where ideas can blossom, people can thrive, and success can flourish. Not bad. Not bad at all. Or how about Ben and Jerry's? Ben and Jerry's, because, you know, everybody loves some ice cream. But here's Ben and Jerry's. We have a progressive, nonpartisan social mission that seeks to meet human needs and eliminate injustices in our local, national, and international communities by integrating these concerns in our day-to-day business activities, which is fascinating because I thought they just made ice cream. Apparently, they're eliminating injustices all over the world. Well, what about this one? I like that reaction. What about this one? What values must Grace Springs Community Church embrace? Well, here's the thing. The fact that selling computers or shoes or cereal or ice cream could have the same values as a church with just a slight tweak of wording is a little bit telling. Is the church just another business selling Jesus to customers? Is that what we're doing? And though I see a lot of these company values as worthy of imitation, they're things that I look at and go, yeah, I mean, those are really well stated. I can't help but think that the upside down kingdom of God might have upside down values. Things that no company would ever use. Things that no company would ever use because they seem, well, absurd. They're upside down. That's exactly what we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which I believe is Paul's value statement. And here we find the surprising values of a kingdom ministry or a kingdom church. The citizens of Corinth had many of the same cultural values that we have today. Right? When Paul writes this, he's writing this in a context, a cultural context. And it's very similar to the one that we have. It was a port city. It was filled with commerce. It was filled with a lot of diversity. They valued wealth, they valued success, they valued a freedom to express your individuality and your own sexual preferences and desires. When it came to the people that they most listened to, right, they placed high value on people who could speak with eloquence and wisdom. That's really no different than today. Right? If you look at Charlie Kirk, for example, brutally shot, but what an eloquent speaker. And he spoke such clarity and wisdom to so many people. So if you had an idea or an ideology and you could convincingly articulate it, people would gladly lend you their ear. This was Corinth. So it's not unlike our day, right, where we value people who are able to do so, a lot of the same kinds of things. We value celebrities. We value athletes. We value politicians. For example, if Michael Jordan puts his name on a shoe, all of a sudden, right, because it's got his name on it, it's got a little symbol with him jumping through the air, and you call it Air Jordan, all of a sudden people are going, got to have that shoe, got to have that shoe. They don't give Steve from accounting a shoe deal, right? Steve, you know, you can run to your computer. I mean, that's not going to sell, right? You got to have Michael Jordan, and people will go and spend hundreds of dollars in order to have shoes to be like Mike. So when Paul here unveils his value statement to a church, and by the way, this church has been more influenced by its culture than it has by Christ, these value statements come out as radically surprising, almost shocking, and incredibly upside down. Because what is, I would say, normal Christianity appears radical to a church captured by the spirit of the age. Let me read it to you again. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I decided, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And in my speech and my message, they were not plausible words of wisdom. They were not like the Corinthian spokespeople that people flocked to hear. But instead, they were a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want to take from this passage, I want to show you three surprising values that accompany the kingdom church. Three surprising values of a kingdom church. And the first surprising value we see is Christ crucified. Paul writes, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided, the word means to be resolved, to be determined, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul, if he were here, if we could see him, we would not be impressed. He was not an impressive man by most people's standards of any age. Right? He did not hold a candle to the orators that filled the minds of the public with their sophistication and their impressive appearance and their incredible wisdom. People you didn't want to get in a debate with. Paul, in fact, we are told, appeared to the Corinthian people as a little less than appealing. 2 Corinthians 10:10 tells us what the Corinthians thought. For they say, that's the Corinthians, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Now you talk about a hit to your confidence, right? I mean, what's the word? People are talking behind Paul's back. Yeah, I mean, Paul, he writes like he's all that, right? But then you see him in person, and he's like short, and he's bald, and he's old, and he's stooped because he's been beaten up so many times. He kind of looks like Danny DeVito. And not only is he hard on the eye, man, he doesn't really do any favors to the ear either. Right? Because when he speaks, oh my gosh, he's dry. He's a little boring. He's so theologically deep, he's over everybody's head. In fact, I do hear, that one time he preached, and he preached so long that his sermon was going deep into the night. There was actually a guy in the congregation who fell asleep and then fell out of the balcony and died. No one was asking Paul to speak at the next Passion Conference. Right? And I'm not saying that God only uses ugly people with no speaking skills, because if that was the case, I'd be in a lot of trouble. Now he uses anybody who trusts in him and not their own skill. Paul's appearance and his message kind of fit together. It was a bit shocking. So Paul decides not to impress people with himself, because that wasn't going to work. He didn't go and get tatted up. He didn't put on skinny jeans. He didn't try to impress or imitate the speakers that were impressing everyone else. He decided that he was going to devote himself to this one thing, Jesus. I'm going to devote myself to Jesus. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus. Now, Paul didn't mean that he never talked about anything else, because we know that from the rest of the letter. Talked about a lot of different things. But the word to know means that he saw everything through the lens of Jesus. He saw everything through the lens of Jesus. If he taught on marriage, he taught on marriage through the lens of Jesus. If he taught about money or stress or suffering, he taught it through the lens of Jesus. And he's like, how can we honor Jesus in all areas of our life? But it's not just Jesus. He says Jesus and him crucified. And I think we've kind of lost in our day and age, you know, after 2,000 years of Christianity, I think we've lost a little bit of the shock value of that. But to give you some idea of just how crazy that was, consider this. Consider going to Huntsville prison, and you discover that somebody, I mean, give them any name you want, was about to be executed. And in fact, was in the electric chair, executed. And then you publicly declare, I determined that I would not know anything else except that man and his electric chair. That's it. That's all I'm going to focus on. Man, that's absurd. And you talk about upside down. These people are impressed with lofty speech and wisdom. These people are impressed by people who are spectacular, not people crucified. People wanted to talk about glorious things. Paul wanted to talk about a man on a cross. And not only was Jesus crucified not considered very wise, but it was also deemed to be absolute foolishness in the city of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says this. Just turn the page. There it is. For the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul says, yeah, that's that foolish thing everybody thinks is foolish, the cross, that's what I'm going to value. Jesus crucified. You have an unimpressive messenger preaching a foolish message. It's not exactly the best marketing strategy for a new church. I think the church growth gurus would have said, Paul, it's not going to work, man. You got to try something a little more positive. It's something a little more appealing. Maybe you should focus on kind of like a health and wealth orientation. Right? Because I can tell you it's going to work. I mean, I see the future. One day in Houston, this is going to work. Paul knew something that the church growth gurus didn't know. To grow a church on anything other than Christ and him crucified is not a church. I don't know what you're growing. Right? You may have a crowd, but you do not have a church. It's amazing how enthralled the evangelical church is with crowds. Right? But crowds are fickle. They're not always the best measure of success. Remember when Jesus drew a crowd? Like thousands. And he fed them loaves and fishes. Right? And then the next day he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and guess what? They follow him. That crowd's going to follow him wherever he goes. Why? Because they wanted Jesus? No. Because they wanted what? Loaves and fishes. And then Jesus says, all right, I want to offer you something better. My body and my blood. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And they're like, dude, you're weird. And they're out. They all bailed. How many churches offer up loaves and fishes to draw a crowd? Now, the problem with that is once you get the crowd, you have to keep feeding them loaves and fishes or they're going to bail. And so you just keep doing it. Let's just keep the entertainment ball rolling. Let's just offer this. Let's just do this. Jesus, right, crucified is a whole different reality. It doesn't really draw in the crowds except for maybe spectators. But even the disciples bailed on that cross. And forget fickle crowds. Give us disciples. Give us disciples, right? People who want Jesus. People who want more than simply to be entertained. People who say, Jesus is all I need. He is enough. Jesus. And Jesus isn't against crowds, right? I'm not saying, so let's just be satisfied with us four and no more mentality. Now, I hope we fill this place. I hope we fill it. And then have to do it three times because we have to keep filling it up. I'm all about the crowds. I don't care, you know, about simply drawing people for drawing people's sake, though. The issue is making disciples. Jesus wanted his house full, right? We see a crowd that no one can count in the book of Revelation, so he wasn't against crowds. But that crowd at the throne at the end of time was there, and when John asked why are they there or who they were, the angel said, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This crowd is here because of Jesus and him crucified. I resolve to know nothing, Paul says, but Christ crucified. And how can you know what God is even like if you don't understand Christ crucified? If you want to know what God is actually like, look at that. Look at the cross, right? The God who would rather sacrifice himself than to not have you. He is still awesome. He is still holy. He is still just, right? But his standard of perfection is still moral perfection. And when we fall short of the glory of God, right, he is highly offended. And yet, in his love, he sent Christ to bear our sin and to bring us to God. You can trust a God with scars. You can trust a God with scars. Christ crucified is the only message that can save anybody's soul. I mean, we can draw a crowd. We can say, hey, we're going to do like a 7-part series on how to eliminate stress, and people go, oh, I want to eliminate stress. Well, here's how you eliminate stress. Know Jesus. That's a good starting point. It's the only starting point. Become a follower of Jesus. Now, he may add a little stress to your life, but not from the world, right? Christ crucified is the only message that saves souls. It's the only message that sanctifies souls. Nothing can save a person from eternal death other than Christ crucified. Can you imagine if the Corinth way was the gospel rather than Jesus crucified? Right, to be saved, you have to be more sophisticated. You have to gain wisdom. You have to be successful. You have to be impressive. That sounds like the gospel of the world. Imagine having to prove that you're worthy of being saved. Imagine the pressure. Imagine the never answered question that you would always ask of, am I good enough? Am I impressive enough? Am I wise enough? It'd be miserable. But in Christ crucified, Jesus is enough for us. And that makes all the difference. So kingdom-minded church places value on Jesus Christ crucified. And through that lens, they see everything else. Everything else. Second. Got my water. Second value of a kingdom church is spirit power. Spirit power. Notice what he says. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Isn't that awesome? Right? Not only was Paul unimpressive in the way that he looked and the way that he spoke, he admits in this passage that he was also weak, that he was fearful to the point of trembling. Right? The word weak means sickly. You're sickly. Paul, you sick? Paul is not a picture of health. He was not a picture of vibrancy, right? He was wrecked by his physical abuse that he had suffered and endured. He had bad eyes. He couldn't see. He was probably always squinting. No doubt, time in a dark, wet prison that he spent years in would have made him very, very sickly. Paul was physically weak. He was also emotionally weak. He said, man, I was filled with fear to the point of trembling like a puppy during a thunderstorm. But here's the crazy thing about Paul, right? Paul learned that weakness, ironically, is the source of his greatest strength. How crazy is that? When reflecting on what Paul called his thorn in the flesh, which was probably some sort of physical ailment or some kind of chronic pain, he prayed that God would take it away, and God said this to him, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ might rest on me. And that's is that. So while people saw Paul's weakness as a detriment, Paul says, man, that's my best feature. And he said, I'm going to boast in it. Why? Why would he boast in that? Because it made him rely on a strength outside of himself, which was greater than anything in his best day could have mustered up. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit, and so his ministry was accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit and not his own. And man, he just knocked it out of the park, didn't he? The Apostle Paul? Man, when I was a teenager, I spent a lot of my summers on the lake. My grandparents lived on Lake Granbury, and both my dad at the time and my uncle both bought boats, ski boats. And so our family and my cousins spent almost every single weekend out there on the lake, and we would go all day. Now, I was the youngest, except for my sister, but all my cousins were older than me, and all of them knew how to ski, water ski, every one of them, and not me. So one day, they said, you know, it's time for little cuz, man. It's time for you to learn. And I'm like, I don't know, man. You guys are really good, and I was kind of, you know, scared and trembling. And so they basically push me in the water, throw me in the water, say, you're going to do this. And then they start yelling instructions. So the boat's kind of going further away, and I'm trying to find this rope and the handles. And they're like going, okay, so now put the rope between your skis and just bend your knees, right? And let the boat do all the work for you. Like, okay, let the boat do the work. You ready? Ready. Now, this is the point where probably it would have been a good instruction to say, when you're being drugged, let go of the rope. Because I went like face forward, but I'm hanging on because I don't know, maybe I'm going to recover from this angle. And I'm like drinking half the lake. And yeah. And then my skis are like 100 yards back. So that was my first attempt. And so for about an hour, I gave it a go. I fought against the boat. I did everything in my own strength. I was exhausted. I was like, I quit. I got back in the boat defeated. Next day, right, they're all having the time of their lives, and I'm sitting there just watching, and they're like, all right. They wanted to ski first because they knew what, you know, this would probably entail. And so they're like, we're going to do it again. This is your day. So again, they shoved me in the water, and I was weary and tired from the previous day's experience. I was sore, and it was like, look, you get in that crouched position, and you don't try to fight it. Just let the boat pull you up. Let the boat do the work. I was like, okay. All right. So again, hit it. And I'm sitting there, and I'm staying in that position, and water's flying over the sides, and I'm like going, oh, this isn't going to work. And just like that, I was on my feet, and I was skiing. And I was like, dude, this is awesome. This was awesome because I let the boat do all the work. You know what? There's so many Christians and so many churches who are trying to do all the work in their own strength. Right? With the Holy Spirit, we don't have to do the work. We just let Him do the work. Just pull us up. Just follow Him. When we try to do it in our own strength, we end up exhausted. We end up burned out. We're like sore, like beat up. We're defeated. This unimpressive man with knees shaking speaks of Christ crucified. I mean, he's got this horrible message in his day, and he's not impressive. And then the Spirit takes over, and all of these people are getting saved. People are going from death to life. There was no doubt that the people were impressed by the message, not the messenger, who were getting saved, because it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I tell you what, one of the most powerful sermon or week of sermons I ever heard was at a youth camp called Super Summer. It was at Baylor University. It was many moons ago. The preacher's name was Dave Busby. Dave Busby, I think, spoke at Crestmont many, many years ago. When I saw him, he was towards the end of his life. He was dying of cystic fibrosis, which is a disease that affects the lungs. In fact, I think it was the oldest person still alive with this particular disease. Most people don't make it out of their adolescence. And so he had this lung disease, which made it difficult to cough, to breathe. But then he would cough, and when he coughed, man, it was hard. People with cystic fibrosis usually cough up blood. He was super skinny. I remember that, right? His shoulders, they didn't slant; they were like straight across. It looked like he had a coat hanger in his shirt. And his voice was so high-pitched, right? It's like he took a swig of helium just before he got up to speak. And from where I was sitting in the Baylor auditorium, I was kind of off to the side over here, and I could see him on the side of the stage, and he was sitting in a wheelchair, and he was on oxygen. And so after the worship set, he takes off his oxygen, he stands up, and he walks to the pulpit. And I'm just looking at him going, who's this guy? Man, he was weak, he was unimpressive, he had a curly mullet, his eyes like bulged, he had bug eyes. And then he started to preach. He started to preach. And the first thing he says, he gets up there, and you know, you're talking about several thousands of teenagers, and he stands there and he says to them, I don't have time to humor you. In fact, I have very little time on this earth. When he was done, there was not a dry eye in the place. He spoke of the acceptance of Jesus Christ for weak people, which is all of us. It was the most powerful thing. I'll never forget. It was the most powerful thing that I ever witnessed, because it wasn't about the man. He was weak and unimpressive. It was about the power of the Holy Spirit on that man. We saw something similar in 2023 when a speaker by the name of Zach Mierkrebs took the pulpit at the chapel service at Asbury College. When it was over, Zach said that he felt like it was one of the worst sermons that he ever preached. He was like, oh man, it was horrible. However, it wasn't about Zach. It wasn't even really about the eloquence of his sermon. The Holy Spirit took Zach and that message, he took over. That sermon that he said was one of the worst he ever preached launched a 16-day revival that reached thousands of people for Christ. That's why Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission. Then he says, don't you even try to do this until the Spirit comes. Till the Spirit falls. Right? So they wait. And then what happens? Well, you got Peter, an untrained fisherman with no credentials, no resume experience whatsoever. And he stands up and he preaches Christ crucified, and 3,000 people get saved. If he would have preached that message 1 hour prior to that, he would have been booed off the stage. You can tell when a church believes in the power of the Holy Spirit because they spend more time praying than doing. Prayer is everything. They're like Jacob who wrestled with God saying, we will not let go until you bless us. It's hard to not rely on the latest gadgets and technology and programs and effective communication techniques. And there's nothing wrong with those things. Those things are absolutely gifts from God, but they cannot ever become a substitute for the Holy Spirit. Right? There's simply no substitute for earnest prayer and dependence on the Spirit's power. There's no substitute. It's got to be a value. Secondly, you can tell a church that believes in the power of the Holy Spirit because it's filled with optimism. Look at this verse, Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's optimistic right there, right? Do we trust him for abundance? Right? He said, right? Whatever you pray, he's bigger. You can't get bigger prayers than God is. Do we trust him for abundance or for survival? Do we trust his power, or are we relying on our own? Do we trust that he will maximize his glory in this church or not? Now, I'm not talking here, you know, when I say this optimism, I'm not talking about a name it and claim it, blab it and grab it kind of dumb optimism. I'm talking about God trusting that he is beyond capable of doing whatever he desires to do that will bring him the most glory. Which brings me to the last value. A grounded faith. A grounded faith. Look at verse 5. So that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, man, don't rest your faith on any man on any woman, no matter how wise they are, no matter how spectacular they speak. Don't put your faith in any human being. We are saved by faith in Christ alone, not faith in any person. This was an issue in Corinth, even in the church. People put their faith in the messenger rather than the message. 1 Corinthians, if you turn the page, one chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, when one of you says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believe. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Man, you know, I've had a lot of heroes on my faith journey. Men I've looked up to, men just in the time that I have served at Crestmont and now at Grace Springs. I'm not putting, that was intentional. Men that I've looked up to, men that I, and I'm not just talking about in our church, but there were several there as well. Men that I tried at times to imitate. So many of them in time proved to have clay feet. And I've watched, especially it just seems in the last decade, I've watched one after another crumble and fall. This is why I think my favorite preachers are dead guys. Because they've already made it to the finish line. They can't crumble. If my faith was in a person, and any one of these people, if I put all my faith in that person, then when they crumbled and fell, my faith would crumble and fall with them. People will let you down. Christ never will. He never will. This is why it's so important to have faith of your own and not a borrowed faith from someone else. For every teenager who grows up in a Christian home, there comes a point of recognizing that you've been hanging on the coattails of your parents' faith. You believe because they believe. You are, you know, whatever denomination because that's where you went to church, because they took you there. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. However, the time does come when you will need to believe because you believe. And you got to own your own faith, because only faith alone and Christ alone can save you. And it's not the faith of someone else. It's yours. Ephesians says it like this: for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. There will be no one in heaven, no one in heaven boasting about how they got there. Man, I killed it when I was down there. I was just so good. The only boasting is going to be in what Christ did. It's by grace you've been saved. Everyone in heaven is a recipient of grace. Everyone there is saved on the basis of what Christ did and never on what any of us did. Have you seen the video of Alistair Begg talking about Thief on the Cross? If you haven't, well, I'm going to show it to you. Because I could tell you what he said, or I could show it to you in when he says it with his Scottish accent. Well, it's just more holy than anybody else. All right? Check this out.
A correcting force. In what way are you saying? Well, in this way, without the preaching of the cross, without preaching the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. So that to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, If you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in. So we just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer. That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it is only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man that says, you know, I can figure this out and I'm doing wonderfully well. No, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's why Luther says most of your Christian life is outside of you in this sense. That we know that we're not saved by good works. We're not saved as a result of our professions, but we're saved as a result of what Christ has achieved. So it gives to the believer a reminder, and a very important reminder, of the story of God's love that we get to take out into a broken world. It corrects my tendencies to self-aggrandizement, and it gives me a confidence that I couldn't otherwise have, a confidence in the gospel, in the gospel.
You know, that never gets old. I've watched that thing, I don't know how many times, never gets old, because the gospel never gets old. We never move past it. Right? We never grow out of it. We never move on to the next level. It's everything. The message of Christ and him crucified, spoken by the power of the Holy Spirit, is the only place where we must rest our faith. I love that term, rest your faith. Rest your faith, right? Rest it. Faith rest in the finished work of Christ. With religion, your faith is always working, and futilely so. But you can enter the rest of faith by trusting in Christ alone. And so as a church, I mean, going forward, there's so many kinds of things that are going on in the world, and so many, the world is a dark place, and the world is a hurting place, and so many churches are just trying to draw crowds by, you know, watering down a message and keeping it Christianity light. We're going to preach Christ crucified. We're going to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to call people to rest their faith in that good news. That's what we're going to do. May not be glamorous, may not be glitzy, but it is glorious. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for just who you are. And now we ask, Lord, that as we take of communion together, that we are reminded in a tangible way of Christ crucified, of the flesh and the blood of Jesus broken, poured out for us. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to take this in with a sense of gratitude and just stunned shock and worship and joy at everything you've done in order that we might be able to just simply say Christ alone. We ask it in his name, amen.